The two-word phrase, sweet tooth, is an idiom that I found goes back to the 1300s. I was unaware of that. It was used then to describe a strong fondness that most people have for something that is sweet to eat, and it is still used that way today, isn't it? With some exceptions, the majority of persons like sweet things. Cakes, pies, ice cream, chocolate, and all their combinations. Everyone has their favorite, I find. I personally believe that one of the greatest discoveries of the world took place the day someone, I wonder who that person was, by the way, decided what it would be like to mix chocolate and peanut butter. I think that was a wonderful discovery. The story is told, and I believe it is true, that back in the 1930s in India, there was a mother who had a young son. The mother was distraught because her son simply couldn't stay away from sugar. He was constantly, incessantly craving something sweet to eat. So she decided that she would take her boy to see Mahatma Gandhi, the great leader of the Indian people. She made her trek with her son on foot. It took several hours under a hot sun, but finally she arrived and was granted an audience with the spiritual leader. She pressed her case to Gandhi and told him of her son's obsession with sugar. "Please, please, sir," she pleaded, "tell him to stop eating so much sugar and that it's bad for his health." Gandhi listened, but he refused to say anything. Told her to go and come back 2 weeks later with her son. Well, the mother went away, disappointed, as you could imagine. But in 2 weeks' time, she made the trek again, dragging her little son with her. This time, when she met, her and her son were before Gandhi, he said, "Young man, you must stop eating too much sugar. It is very bad for your health." The mother raised her eyebrows and had this perplexed look on her face, wondered why Gandhi couldn't have said that 2 weeks earlier. So she asked him, "Why? Why did you wait 2 weeks to say this?" Gandhi replied, "Because when you came to me, I was obsessed with sugar and sweets, and I needed 2 weeks to cut back myself." Sugar has a powerful influence worldwide, perhaps nowhere more than in the United States. The average American eats almost 18 teaspoons of sugar every day. That's over 70 grams. You may say, "Well, I don't." Well, that means somebody's eating a lot more than 18. Why do we love sugar so much? It's kind of a stupid question. It tastes good. I know why I like sugar. But it's interesting to get into the scientific background of this. There was a study done at the University of Copenhagen in Holland. And they studied first on rodents and then on people. They detected that there was a hormone that's secreted by the liver. And that hormone is called FGF21, and it's responsible for suppressing the craving for sweets. It's a good thing. All right? They further found out that there are two variants of this hormone, and they're called FG21, RS38133, and 38145, if that interests you. And they found out that if these two variants of the hormone varied by as much as 20%, people who had a 20% variation were more likely to crave sweets. So there's a biological thing going on here. When sweets were eaten and are eaten, the amounts of this hormone actually decrease, which means the liver does not secrete as much of it. Okay. So they had two groups. They fasted for 12 hours. One group was composed of those who really loved sweets, and the other group was made up of people who didn't particularly like them, didn't have to have them. After fasting, they found that the FG21 hormone was still 50% higher among those who dislike sweets as opposed to the group who liked them. So you see, it's all because of that FGF21. That's the problem. It's not you. But they took the group that didn't like sweets. They gave each one two cans of Coca-Cola. And after 5 hours, they found out that the FGF21 was the same in both groups. Now, I think it goes without saying that we all know that too much sugar is bad for your body. It's harmful in so many different ways. It's responsible to a great degree for conditions like heart disease, diabetes, particularly type 2, obesity, oral disease, and much, much more. Many a person has dug their grave with their teeth, especially their sweet tooth. I'm not here this morning to talk about sweets and sugar, though. Not really. But what if, in one sense, having a sweet tooth was a good thing? How can that be, you ask? I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, and particularly to Psalm 119. The 119th Psalm. And I find an interesting phrase here in verse 103, where the psalmist says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Here the psalmist likens God's word and his precepts to a great big handful of gooey, sticky, sweet honey. Oh, so good. He can't get enough. He wants more. He's craving it. This morning I'm asking you and I'm asking me, how is your sweet tooth when it comes to God's word? What would you do if your Bible was suddenly taken away from you? How would it change your life? Would it? This seems a funny question today because, as I said in the children's story, virtually everybody has access to a copy of the scriptures, and many have several in their home. I've got a whole shelf. Nothing but Bibles. You might answer, well, I'll just get another copy. But I don't want you to think that way. Try to imagine life without the availability of the scriptures. You know, for a good part of history, it was exactly that way. That was reality. Prior to 1500, when there was yet no printing press, there were very few copies of scripture. They had to be laboriously hand-copied. There were those who devoted their entire lives, did nothing but copy scripture, word for word, letter for letter. But there were very few copies in existence, and those few were extremely guarded. Those that did exist were jealously guarded by the church, to the extent that few people even knew what the scriptures contained. Well, think about this now. Imagine a world where you don't even know what's in this book. You may get smatterings here or there, what the clergyman in the church would tell you, but you don't really know. Yeah, I told the children about Mary Jones, the perseverance of a young girl who patiently but diligently saved her pennies for 6 years in order to purchase a Bible. Would you work 6 years to buy a Bible? I ask you, would I? It's hard to answer that, I know, when we could go to the nearest bookstore and get a paperback version for probably $5.95 or something like that. One of the disturbing realities is in the church today, and I'm talking about the church at large, I'm not talking about Chatsworth. I know you are exceptions to the rule, right? But one of the disturbing realities in the church today is the vast preponderance of Bibles, but only a smattering here or there, a real hunger for God's Word. It's as if we're at a banquet table that is spread with every imaginable dish that our palate could imagine and desire, and we're not hungry. Pick at our food a little bit. The psalmist cries out, "Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness." But we're too often satisfied merely having our Bibles on our shelves or maybe on our coffee tables. I devised a sort of quiz on measuring one's interest in Bible reading. It's not field tested, but I think it will reveal trends. It has 10 questions, yes and no, and I want you to just answer them in your own mind. Number one, have you ever read the Bible through? Two, do you read the Bible at least 4 times a week? Three, when finished reading a passage or a chapter or even a verse, do you meditate on its meaning? Do you think about what it means? Four, do you use during the day what you have read, or maybe the next day? Five, is your Bible reading motivated by what you would consider a want-to feeling? Six, are you often bored with Bible reading? Seven, do you most of the time find yourself not understanding what you have read? Eight, do you use the scriptures when confronted by a problem or an issue? Nine, do you find yourself losing track of time as you read sometimes the Bible? And 10, do you notice it when you haven't read the Bible for a few days? Now, those 10 questions will have variance to them, I understand. You might say, well, sometimes I'm bored when I read the Bible, sometimes I'm not. But they're generalized questions to give you maybe a picture of where you may be right now. A Gallup poll on religion in America showed that 60% of all Americans attend church at least once a month. That's not a terrible number. But of those, only 12% read their Bible regularly. The International Bible Readers Association reports 85% of professing Christians have never been through the entire Bible. Now, it would be so easy, but so wrong and so inaccurate to infer that Christians don't read their Bibles solely because they're uninterested, lazy, and worldly. I don't want to go there. That's a too simplified, generalized statement. Maybe true for some, but not for all. I am convinced that many people, and I've witnessed it, so I'm basing it on what I've observed. I am convinced that many people become discouraged, frustrated, because they don't understand often what they read, and so after a while, they simply read less and less. If that is true, people don't need to be scolded, people need to be helped. That's what needs to happen. What good is the Bible if you don't understand it? When the Ethiopian eunuch was asked by Philip in Acts chapter 8 if he understood what he was reading, the Ethiopian said, "How can I, unless someone explains it to me?" Understanding is critical. We all know that, don't we? I'd like to speak for just a moment about translations. Now, there are several dozen different translations available today. More translations of the scriptures have been issued in the last 150 years than all the history combined before that. I want to be clear, first of all. Christ and his gift of salvation can be found in every single one of them. All right? There isn't a translation that will not lead the sincere seeker to Jesus Christ. That's first and foremost. However, it is important to have a translation that is readable to you, that you can understand, and presents itself in language that you kind of speak. All translations, every one of them, have been attempts to take the original languages of Scripture, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek. Every single attempt on a translation has been to take that original language and put it into a modern vernacular common use. Every single one of them. Did you realize that the good old King James Version is a modern translation Bible? You ever thought about that? It was published in 1611 in the language that the people spoke in that day, and they must have looked at it and said, "Wow, now I can understand it." Tyndale's translation, Wycliffe's translation, the first one translated into England, was done for the very same purpose. Now, if the King James Version is understandable to you and you love it and you receive spiritual nourishment and meat from it, by all means continue to use that translation. But if you find yourself not saying, "I don't know what these words mean, I don't speak like this, I don't quite grasp the meaning," it may be that you need to look at a more modern language translation, put together by a large body of scholars who have thoughtfully and prayerfully looked at the original languages. By all means, I'm not here to tell you what to read. Make sure you read a translation that you can understand. That's the first thing to start with. But there is something more than here than simply not understanding what the Bible is saying. If the poor people of the Dark Ages needed to be exposed to the Scriptures because they didn't know what they said, modern man needs to take a Bible that he perhaps finds too familiar and understands its relevance to complicated modern living. There's another reason why people don't read the Bible. Some may do it because they don't understand, and some people may do it because they say, "What does this ancient book have to say to my 21st century condition?" Well, my friends, it has a lot to say to it. It has a lot to say to it. I'm speaking to young people right now, in particular. You old one can listen too, older. young people particularly are kind of front faced with this. We live in this technological information explosion. And we wonder whether a book that was completed 2,000 years ago and was written over a period of 4,000 years can really speak to where I live today. Listen. The God that we worship, the God of the Bible, the God of the Scriptures, knows all about computers. He knows all about jet propulsion. He's intimately acquainted with nanotechnology. He knows everything about modern medicine and autoimmune diseases. He developed and created the DNA code that we're just starting to understand. God is relevant. There's nothing that you can think about, wonder about, pursue that he doesn't already know and have an absolute perfect grasp of it. God was not shocked when Charles Darwin came up with the theory of modern evolution. Didn't take him by surprise. God is relevant. Do not forget that. It's like the words that are found in the book of Job. When God was speaking to Job so long ago, he says to us today, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Is there anything you feel you need to inform God about this morning that maybe you're not sure he's up to speed on? After having pointed out the need to understand what we're reading and to be reminded of just how relevant our God and his word is, we also need to remember that it takes a spiritual mind, and this is the most important, a spiritual mind to appreciate spiritual things. Without the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, that's what makes this book different, okay? That's what makes this book different. We can study this book as literature. We can study this book in terms of its grammatical and historical contexts and all of that. And I'm not saying that that's invaluable. It is. But that's not what makes this book unique. This book has the ability to change your life. It has the ability to make you look at reality completely different than you used to. It has the ability to change your likes, your dislikes. We're not talking just about information here. We're talking about transformation. And the Holy Spirit is able to do that. But this is the means by which he reaches us. So we need to understand it. We need to remind ourselves that it's very relevant to our lives today. And then we need to remember that the Holy Spirit is essential and critical. Without the Holy Spirit, we're like one who said, most people read their Bibles like cows that stand in the thick grass and trample under feet the finest flowers and herbs. Without the Holy Spirit, you're going to trample on all that. You're not going to even see that. You're going to walk right over it. That's what we do. We walk right over it. So let's consider briefly then for a moment or two one of the most magnificent passages regarding God's word. I'm speaking of the 119th Psalm. We already looked at it briefly. It has 176 verses, long, long chapter. It's dedicated to describing and praising all of God's words given to man. Anyone patient and brave enough to read it will know whether or not they need to have an increased love for the Scriptures or not. Matthew Henry said of this psalm that when read, it will either warm you or shame you. Probably both. 8 different terms are used in this chapter to describe God's will. They're law, testimonies, commandments, precepts, ways, judgments, word, and statutes. And out of the 176 verses, there's only one that does not use one of these eight terms in it. Isn't that interesting? This prompted the great Scotch preacher Alexander McLaren to say that this psalm is like a great violinist who has but one string to play, but is able to make beautiful music nonetheless. It's an acrostic psalm. This means that the author, thoughtfully, has employed a poetic device today, whereby the psalm is divided into groups of eight verses, with each letter of the Hebrew alphabet starting the line for each of the eight verses. So the first eight verses, if you were to read it in its original language, we kind of miss it in our English language, they all started with the Hebrew word Aleph, which was the first letter, Hebrew letter. The second eight start with the second letter, Beth. The third group starts with the third letter, Gimel, and so on and so on and so on. And when you get to the middle of the psalm, which I wanted to take a brief look at, you come to the section in which they all start with the Hebrew letter Mem. It begins with this statement of summation, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long." Already it's implied that more than mere reading is involved. The author's gone past reading into meditation and thoughtful contemplation, and he has found God's word to be his true joy. We all know that gold is not found usually laying on the ground, right? Maybe times past you'd find a nugget here, you'd find a nugget there. But the real vein, the real mother lode is somewhere down deep. And what do you have to do to get there? You got to dig. You got to dig. You got to sweat a little bit. You got to work at it. Actually, Bible study is kind of like that. You look at a passage, you think about it, you pray about it, you word by word if need, what is it saying, what does it mean, and then what is it saying to me right now? What am I supposed to do with this? And Charles Spurgeon said, it's said of some men that the more you know them, the less you admire them, but the reverse is true of God's word. Familiarity with the word of God breeds affection, and affection seeks yet greater familiarity. The psalm is messianic. It tells us how Jesus related to Scripture. And so the psalmist goes on to talk about the wonderful love affair he has with God's word. Beginning in verse 97, he says that the word of God helps him to cope with difficult situations. Verse 98, "Your commands are always with me and make me wiser than my enemies." Every one of us has enemies to some extent, do we not? Might be people at times, I hope not. But there could be events, their circumstances, handicaps, issues that we deal with that would weigh us down, that would press on us, that would discourage us, that would cause us to languish. But the psalmist says, you know, your commands are always with me, and they make me understand my situations. They make me wiser than the things that are pressing upon me. They make me able to cope. And that's what this book is really all about. It enables you to cope with life. Cope with life. Scott Peck wrote a book called The Road Less Traveled. And he made a very, very insightful comment. He said that life, it was the beginning of his book, and the first words were, "Life is hard." Life is hard. How many of you could agree with me this morning? Is life hard for you? It's hard. That's a reality. It stares us in the face every moment we wake up. It's there. What's it going to bring to us today? How am I going to get through this today? How am I going to get around this today? But he goes on to say, and this is really interesting, it is harder for people who don't think it should be hard. In other words, if you have this mentality when things happen to you, why? Why is this happening to me? Why? This shouldn't be happening. Why? He said, life is going to be doubly hard for you. The Bible doesn't pull any punches with us here, does it? It doesn't paint a rose, petaled path for us. It lets us know very clearly, life's tough. Life's tough. You can only make it through if you have something to cope that gives you coping ability. God's word does that. Secondly, he goes on in verses 99 and 100 to say that God's word gives him greater understanding than even his human teachers. Isn't that interesting? I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes, he says. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. Now, this understanding obviously is located in the area of practical godly living. It's not necessary here to see the idea that we have to throw away all of our textbooks and we'll study mathematics out of the Bible, we'll study physics out of the Bible, we'll study all biology out of the Bible, we'll study everything out of the Bible. That's not what really the Bible was meant for. Not to say it doesn't have elements of that. The Bible is meant to impact your character, who you are. And in that respect, it gives you more understanding than any human teacher. And for young people, and this psalmist may have been a young man, for young people, he is saying, if I study your words, if I apply your words, if I meditate on your word, I'm not shortchanged when it comes to even elderly people. I may have more understanding of life. Wow. Not a reason to be arrogant or proud, but it tells you that God's Spirit can speak to you, whatever age you're at, and give you wisdom, and give you insight, and give you understanding. The book Ministry of Healing, page 458, says, the whole Bible is a revelation of the glory of God in Christ. Received, believed, obeyed, it is the great instrumentality in the transformation of character. It is the grand stimulus, the constraining force that quickens the physical, mental, and spiritual powers and directs life into right channels. The third thing that the psalmist says, and this is the last point, is that God's word makes him to hate sin. I talked about how it's a transforming book, didn't I? Well, the one thing that needs transforming in my life, and I would assume in your life more than anything else, is to develop a hatred for what is evil and a love for what is good. And the Bible says it does that. I gain understanding from your precepts, verse 104. Therefore, I hate every wrong path. Attraction to the true and revulsion of the false are for us acquired tastes. Nobody has it by nature. I'm sorry. Nobody has it by nature. We are all gone astray. The heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? That's who we are, people. Ah. Bible says that can be changed. Now, I'm not talking here about just digging into the words and the and all the precepts and the statutes as if they were individual little things to look at on their own. I mean, you wouldn't find somebody saying the same things about looking at a law book, would you? You ever looked at a law book, by the way? Oh my goodness. Or the Constitution even, or any other kind of document. That's because this is not just about individual injunctions and statutes and precepts. This is about a person. This is about a person. This is about God, who's the most personal being that exists. You know, if we think we are personal, and we are, God is super personal. In the unbelievable mystery of the Godhead, Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, three persons in one God, that is something I can't grasp. But it tells me that if God is anything, he is super personal. He's not less personal than me. He's more personal than me. So this whole book is about coming into contact with that person, that relationship with that person. Every junction, every statute, every law is intended to illuminate who he is and what he wants to say to us and how he feels about us and what he wants for us. And the Bible has to be read that way. Are you looking for a person, or are you just looking for a fix? Look for the person. He's there. Jesus said, you search the scriptures. You think you're going to find life in there, but they all testify of me. And sadly, he said to them, you won't come to me that you might have life. They come to me. Come to me. I'm the one in this book. It's all about me. Come to me. I'll give you understanding. I'll give you what you need. And so the psalmist concludes with those words, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I want to encourage you this morning, at the beginning of this new year, to think about your relationship with God's word. Do you need to have a Bible that you understand a little bit better? If so, get one. Do you need to structure a plan where you can begin to read regularly? If so, do so. And maybe start where he's revealed the clearest, the Gospel of John, the four Gospels perhaps. Start where you see the person. Take it in. Absorb it. Pray for understanding. Pray for wisdom. Decide that you're going to seek him this year. Seek him where he is revealed the clearest, and then decide you're going to do what he says.